Let's now turn to Matthew chapter 26. We resume our study this morning in verse 6, and we'll be reading through verse 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we come to your word of truth today, and we come with anticipation that we might learn and understand, that you might bless our hearts, and that we might grow in godliness. By your Spirit, we pray that you would now speak to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. A passage this morning records an event that many might view as relatively unimportant, rather pedestrian, as they sometimes say. It involves a woman pouring perfume on Jesus to the disapproval of his disciples. A short interchange takes place, and the narrative moves on to bigger and better things, or so it might seem to some on the surface. Why bother with such a small bump on the road to Calvary? Well, let me provide two facts that may very well change your opinion of the importance of this event. The first is the sheer magnitude of this woman's gift. The perfume involved was pure nard. This was a perfume made from an oil extracted from the root and spike of a plant which grew in northern India. Hence, it would be extracted and then exported at tremendous cost. In addition, it was in an alabaster vial, which was a very valuable item in and of itself. And so one commentator says that its purity, quantity, and origin account for its appalling cost. Well, how appalling, you might ask? This bottle would have cost a year's wages for an ordinary worker. Back when we were in the parable of the talents, I calculated that an average person working 40 hours a week at $10 an hour would make about $20,000 gross in a year. So let me ask you, ladies, has your husband ever bought you a bottle of perfume costing $20,000? And if he had, would you have used it up all in one shot? Or would you have parceled it out over decades? $20,000 is an awful lot of money for a jar of perfume. Well, if that doesn't grab your attention, here's another fact that might help. This story of the woman anointing Jesus appears in three of the four Gospels, It's here in Matthew, we find it in Mark, and then it shows up in John. And therefore, Jesus' prediction is true, that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this woman and what she has done will be spoken of in memory of her. That Jesus so evidently approved of this woman's action tells us that it must be significant, and that three of the four gospel accounts record this event underlines the importance of it. So this is no small secondary story. This is a very important event that we need to try to understand. So let's look at this passage this morning. First, reconciling the accounts. Then we want to look into the heart of the matter and close with loving Christ in life. When we begin comparing the parallel accounts of this story, we soon discover that Matthew and Mark are almost identical. There's very little difference between Matthew's account and Mark's rendition. It's really John's account that provides us with additional details. So let me ask you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, is the parallel to Matthew 26. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." From John's account here in this passage, we discover that this supper in Bethany involved three important and close friends of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus was reclining at the table. He was one of the guests. Martha, true to her nature, was serving. And Mary is the woman with the alabaster jar of pure nard. Now that's important, especially the identification of Mary as the administrator of the perfume. Martha and Lazarus' involvement is really tangential to the anointing, but Mary is of central importance. We also discover from this account in John that Judas Iscariot was the spokesman who questioned the propriety of Mary's actions. John also gives us some inspired commentary on Judas's statement. He explains in verse 6 that Judas was a thief. Since he controlled the money box, Judas used to pilfer whatever was put into the money box. This leads us to conclude that Judas's motives were personal greed masquerading as altruism. There is a hypocritical appeal to charity for the poor in order to hide his out-of-control materialism. Well, it does seem that the other disciples shared in Judas's assessment. The person who voiced the objection was Judas the thief, Judas the betrayer. There's one last item to notice in this parallel, and that is the time reference in verse 1. According to John, this supper took place 6 days before the Passover. The chronological reference here has led some to debate whether Matthew and Mark actually place this event at a different time, later on, closer to Jesus' death. But strictly speaking, neither Matthew or Mark make any direct reference to the date of the supper. And both of them tend to be more thematic or topical in their arrangement of material. They don't tend to follow a very strict chronology at every point. And so there's really no conflict here. It's two different accounts of one and the same event. We're not talking about two different events. We're talking about the same event. So as we draw these three accounts together, from Matthew, from Mark, and now from John, here is what happened. At the very beginning of the week, that week in which Jesus was to die, a dinner was held in Bethany in Jesus' honor. In attendance at this supper were his close friends and his disciples. While the meal was going on, Mary slipped in behind the place where Jesus was reclining. And then, in a very decisive act, she breaks open the alabaster jar containing a very large amount of expensive perfume. She anoints Jesus' head and body and feet with the fragrant oil, filling the dining room with the aromatic scent. Because it is impossible to ignore what Mary is doing, people in the room quickly form judgments. Snap judgments, you might say. And then Judas opens his lying mouth and spews his venom, excoriating Mary for her wastefulness. As the treasurer of the group, he would have preferred that this donation be converted into cash, ostensibly to be given to the poor. Others nod in agreement, but Jesus rushes to Mary's defense, commending her for her beautiful deed. He explains that she was preparing him for burial, and that her brave act will go down in the annals of church history as admirable and praiseworthy. With no disrespect meant to the poor, they will always be among you, but Jesus would very soon depart from the midst of his disciples. And so Mary took her last opportunity. So that is the sequence of events that night in detail. But what about the significance of those events? What is at the heart of the matter? I believe the heart is at the heart of the matter. Looking at hearts will show you what is really going on in this event. In his commentary, William Hendrickson notes that the true meaning of what has happened here will never be grasped until it is realized that when Mary was pouring out her perfume, she was also pouring out her heart, filled with genuine religious love, gratitude, and devotion. This was not just a casual act, thoughtlessly done, as if Mary accidentally spilled some expensive ointment on the Master. But rather, this was a very purposeful expression of her pure love and devotion to her Lord. Her gratitude is symbolized in and being poured out with this pure nard. She is really showing what she is feeling, a deep, heartfelt admiration for her Lord and her King. This is heightened, I believe, by Jesus' explanation in verse 12 of our passage. "For when she poured this perfume on my body," Jesus says, "she did it to prepare me for burial." Some have supposed that Mary could not possibly have known about Jesus' impending death, that she acted in ignorance of what was about to transpire. And on that assumption, they take Jesus' words here in verse 12 as saying more about Jesus than about Mary herself. But what could really be clearer than saying, "She did it to prepare me for burial"? That statement, "she did it to prepare me for burial," suggests intentionality and purpose in Mary's actions. We cannot know for certain what was in Mary's mind at that time, but it is at least possible that Mary had connected dots that few others around her were connecting at that time. She had heard him say repeatedly that he was about to die, that he would be handed over to his enemies, that he would be betrayed, that he would be crucified. And she believed him. She understood him, and she believed him. Now, arguing for this possibility, Hendrickson says, "The fact should not be overlooked that Mary of Bethany was perhaps the best listener Jesus ever had. The woman who now anointed Jesus' feet was the same one who had previously been sitting at his feet. If even the enemies of Jesus knew about the predictions Jesus had made concerning himself, can we not assume that Mary knew fully as much? If so, is it not probable that the thought had occurred to her, 'This may well be the last opportunity I shall ever get to bestow a kindness upon Jesus'? And when, according to his own prediction, his enemies kill him, will his friends be accorded the privilege of anointing his body?" This view that Mary's conscious purpose was to prepare Jesus for burial must not be ruled out. I don't know about you, but I find this compelling, if not absolutely convincing. Mary was a good listener. She paid attention. In fact, when her sister was pestering her, she sat at Jesus' feet so she could hear what he had to say. She listened. She took it into her heart, and she believed what he said. I think Hendrickson is arguing powerfully, if even the enemies knew about his predictions of his death, is it impossible to believe that Mary had got it and said, "He's going to be gone soon. He keeps saying this. It must be true. This is my last opportunity to show my love for the one who has loved me." Well, Mary's love is even more outstanding when you contrast it with two different groups. First, when you contrast with the disciples who were momentarily led astray by Judas Iscariot. The murmurs of agreement speak badly of the disciples. They had the same information that Mary had. In fact, they had even more information than Mary possessed. They had been seeing Jesus in action for 3 years. They had heard his teaching, witnessed his miracles, enjoyed his presence. And yet they do no such act of beauty or kindness in order to honor their master. And worse still, they disapprove of one who does. I think that their harsh judgment of Mary has a very evil edge to it. It is ingratitude and coldness that begrudges Jesus the honor that is due to him. She was preparing him for burial. They did nothing of the sort. Indeed, their ringleader at that moment was hastening his burial as his evil heart brought him closer and closer to betrayal. She loves Jesus, and for her love, they brutalize her. And Jesus comes to her defense, but he rebukes the disciples. It is very hard to admire the disciples, or even to rehabilitate them at this point, and to say, well, let's give these disciples a little bit of slack. There's no slack for them. They had received so much more from his hand. When they were out in the boat and the waves were crashing and the wind was blowing and they knew they were going to sink and drown, he saved them. And they were so ungrateful that they couldn't even say, thank you, here's a bottle of perfume. These disciples are so cold at this point, so calculating, and true, they are led by Judas. But still, didn't Peter, James, and John have the sense to say, Judas is a rascal, he's oily, he's slippery, Mary's right. No, they just murmur against her. Their hearts are steeled against her love, even though they should have loved him more. An even starker contrast can be drawn between Mary's actions here in verses 6 through 13 and those of the chief priests and the elders in verses 3 through 5. And I think this is why Matthew takes this event out of its chronological sequence and puts it here. He wants us to compare and contrast the chief priests and the elders and Mary. He wants us to compare them and to look at their hearts and to see how they are different. The beautiful and thoughtful act by Mary is seen against the secret plot to seize Jesus by stealth and murder him in private. She is bathed in beautiful, brilliant light. They dwell in the deepest of darkness. She appears pure and holy and pristine. They are vile and corrupt and corrupting. She plans to honor him. They plan to murder him. She does her act publicly, openly. They must do their work covertly, undercover, in stealth. She is defended and approved by Christ. They will be condemned and damned by Christ. She wins eternal fame. They have a never-ending infamy. Mary stands as a powerful example for all Christians. These Jewish leaders are a powerful warning to each and every unbeliever. So do you see how pure and holy Mary's love is by comparison to that of the Jewish leadership? So how does Mary's act of love for Christ help us to love Christ in our lives? What is the practical import of this passage for us today? Well, first of all, I think it reminds us of how entirely worthy Jesus is of all glory and honor and praise. I'm sorry, Judas was wrong. Mary's act was no wasteful thing. She did not act in haste or folly. A $20,000 bottle of perfume was the least that Jesus deserves. Is he not worth more than a year's wages? If you could collect all of the fancy perfume of the entire world and pour it on his blessed head, it would never be enough for what he truly deserves. I like how the hymn writer puts it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, Mary's gift shows us of the extreme worthiness of Christ. Now, I'm afraid that as we live our lives in this culture, we are like the proverbial frog in the kettle. The water keeps getting warmer and we don't notice it. And as it heats and heats and heats, we're oblivious to it. All around us, there is an atmosphere that says Jesus Christ is never to be mentioned unless it is as a swear word. If you want to curse someone, you may use that word, but never, never use that word in any kind of public setting. Never speak the syllables Jesus Christ. If you want to have any kind of reputation, just look at what has happened to poor Brit Hume as a result of his public comments. He has been skewered for having the audacity to speak openly about Christianity. And so we are in this atmosphere which is suppressing our love for Christ and teaching us that he's not very worthy at all. He's not worthy of our attention. He's not worthy of our discussion. He is just a religious charlatan that has fooled countless millions of people throughout history. And sadly, we are affected by that and we lose our vision of how truly beautiful and glorious and powerful and good he is. We lose sight of his work and what he accomplished during his life here on earth. We lose sight of the glories of his suffering, his bleeding, his dying for us. And as we are culturally conditioned by this atmosphere around us, we think meanly and weakly of Jesus. We do not consider him grand. We do not think of him as glorious. And we think, well, maybe a $20 bottle of perfume. Well, that's even a little bit extravagant. I can go on the internet and get it for five. I'll give that. I'll give a $5 bottle of perfume off the internet. That's about what he's worth to me. Dear people, do you know what your Savior did for you? Do you know that he daily intercedes for you? that he knows your weakness better than you know it, and that he effectually intercedes with the Father on your behalf for your good. Do you know you're alive today because he is constantly interceding for you? Do you know what he has prepared for you? A place in his Father's mansions with your name on the door, and an inheritance inside which has been secured by his obedience. And it is all for you. It's waiting for you to come and enjoy. Do you have any sense of the enormity of his love, his great heart of love for you? And yet we treat him so poorly. We're like the disciples. Huh? That perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii. The money given to Judas. Sure, he would have done something with it. Our hearts are as cold and as ungrateful often as these disciples. We find ourselves more often functioning like the 12 than we do like Mary. But Mary comes to us and says, he is worthy. He's worthy of everything. Collect the entire realm of created reality and give it to him. And it's still a present far too small. We need to recapture a vision of the glory and the beauty and the excellency of Christ. Because only he can save sinners, and he does save to the uttermost those who call upon him. You know, if we go out to the world with a weak, wimpy, worthless Christ, are they going to be drawn to him? Are they going to think he fills the need? He is the Savior in whom I should trust? As ambassadors of the King of Glory, we need to come out and show the excellencies of him whom we represent. And then men will say, ah, he is worthy of my trust and confidence and hope. He can save me to the uttermost. That weak and worthless Jesus is not a Savior. But this Christ, the Christ of Scripture, the Christ Mary knew and loved, he does save. He can save. I think Mary's story also instructs us that God wants not merely the outward expressions and actions of our lives, but he wants your heart. People of God, what is the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Have you ever thought of the enormity of that command? What is really said in that first and greatest commandment, the one principle on which everything else hangs, love God with everything in you. Because God wants your heart. Now, I think that church attendance is a good thing. I'm glad to see you all here this morning. And I hope to see you here each and every Lord's Day. I love it when you're here in the morning and then when you come back in the evening. It's good to be in church. But if you're coming as a religious charade to say, I have had my card stamped on a sufficient number of Sundays to show I am a good Christian. But if your heart is far distant from God and you don't love him with your heart, you are fooling yourself. And you may be fooling us, but you're not fooling God for a moment. God sees your heart and he wants your heart. Remember that Deuteronomy passage? What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear him and to love him. Mary shows us that it's not just the outward trappings of religion that matter, but it is a heart that loves God and is full of faith, of fervent faith. That's what God delights in. And then finally, Mary shows us that loving hearts devise fitting ways to outwardly express their love. She loved Christ. oh, she loved him with a pure and holy love. And she said, he's going to die soon. I'm convinced of that. I've been hearing him say it. How can I express my love for him before he dies? What would be some good, fitting, appropriate action? Ah, I know what it is. That bottle that's been sitting on my shelf, that's how I'm going to show my love. And I'm going to wait until everyone is present, and I'm going to do it right there in the open to show him and them how much I love him. You see, while the Jewish leaders are going through their machinations to hatch plots of evil against Jesus, Mary is plotting holy acts. And she is planning and devising outward expressions of the true love of her heart. Have you thought on this at all? How can I show my love for Christ in some tangible, outward way that will show others what I feel in my heart towards Jesus? Give a thought. Make your plans. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are altogether lovely, and we confess that we do not love you as we ought. Our hearts are too often like the cold, calloused hearts of your disciples at that dinner, who thought more of money than they did of honoring you, their Savior. Forgive us. Help us to follow in Blessed Mary's footsteps. Oh, we praise you for your wonderful grace to her. And we do commemorate her act as so fitting for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.